If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is near the end of the New Testament, a little bit before the book of Revelation. Goes Hebrews, James, a couple other books, and then Revelation. If you need to look at your table of contents, don't be shy about that. Let me ask you one thing too, just because it's summer and we're doing one service and it tends to get filled up. It's not as full today as it was last week. It was really full last week. So this would be really helpful, a couple things. One is, as you come in and sit down, it's only about an hour, try to sit right beside the people close to you so that you can make room, okay? Make room for people. The other thing is we want to leave those back sections that are roped off. When you come in, if they're roped off, leave them roped off. We want to leave those for people who are coming in late or people in bigger groups. Last week, like 1 minute into the service, we had a group of 10 come in and another family of 8 come in, and they were both from out of town. And let me ask you this, who wants to be hospitable and welcoming to guests? Raise your hand high. Okay, so have you ever been like a guest or welcoming, you walk into a place like this and then you got to walk up front and you're new and you're looking around and you're trying to farm out 3 kids over here and 2 kids over there. So if we could leave those back roped off things, the reason why we do that is so that when it's packed like this, we can easily seat bigger groups or latecomers can just fill into those seats in the back. So just move on forward and we won't bite you up here in the front and try not to use you as a sermon illustration or something like that. That would really help us though. That would help us if you could just come forward, leave those back sections for guests who are coming in bigger groups that can't find seats as we start the service. All right, this morning we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Please stand if you would and follow along as I read God's word. This is the word of God, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has power, that is true, that gives light to our path. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit and your promise that you will speak to us when we come in faith and believe and look to you and not to a man. So lead us and teach us this morning, and may we find ourselves again at the feet of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me give one thing at the beginning. Pastor Ken does not do sermons.com, just so you know. Okay? But once in a while, I will give you a message, and I want to give credit right now to several weeks ago, I and I think 3 of our ruling elders attended the Gospel Reformation Network Conference over in Fort Lauderdale, where we heard a number of messages about standing firm and persevering with the truth. And I want to give credit both the idea for this message and much of the content came from one of those sermons that we heard there by a guy named Ligon Duncan. Some of you may be familiar with Ligon Duncan. I think he's the chancellor at RTS. Chancellor is such an odd title. I always think of Star Wars and the emperor, that guy. But chancellor is basically, I don't know what they do, but it's a pretty important position, okay? But he's excellent in terms of his both his theology and his practical application as well. And while my outline is significantly different, there will be parts of this that came from his teaching. that day. And as I was listening to it, I was thinking, this is something we really need to go over with our congregation. So as we're taking a break from Genesis, I entitled this, Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. First, I want to look at this text and then use it as a springboard to talk about what it means to be a confessional church. The context of this is the book of Hebrews is written to a group that's tempted to go back to Judaism. So they saw the Judaism they had, they believed in Christ, but there was a draw, there was a pull to go back to the things of Judaism. The main message of the whole book of Hebrews is Christ is superior. Jesus is superior to angels, to Moses, to the priesthood, and to the law. Don't turn your back on Christ. Don't go back to the old ways of Judaism. Jesus is better than Judaism. Indeed, he's the fulfillment of all the pictures and symbols, the prophets, the teachings, and the law of the Old Testament. So don't go back to those things, but rather live in the fulfillment of those things. And that's some of what the argument is here, especially in this text, where he's talking about this full assurance that we can have because of Jesus. He says, basically, because of the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to draw near to God. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, and he's speaking to all of us, if you've trusted in Christ, this is true. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And he's very specifically referring there to what's called the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where only one man could ever go in one day a year for one purpose, and that was the high priest to go in and sprinkle blood as an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that curtain now has been opened. Remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross and the Gospels say that the earthquake happened and the thunder was rumbling, and then the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the curtain was torn into from top to bottom, meaning it opened the way into the place of God. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and symbolically, that was the resting place of God. If you wanted fellowship with God, you needed to go in there. And he's basically saying, the way has been opened for us through the curtain, through the blood, through the flesh of Christ. Then verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since you have Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, verse 22, let us draw near, and look at this language, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Wow. We could do a whole sermon on that. I want you to not just imagine what it's like to have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That would be one thing just to imagine it. I want you to believe it. In Christ, that is you. That your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And he goes on, and our bodies washed with pure water. So just the language, true heart, full assurance, sprinkled clean, our bodies washed with pure water. As I think about it now, that would be an excellent, excellent verse to read to someone on their deathbed who's trusted in Christ as you're preparing to meet God. And we are called to hold fast to this truth. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there's the main idea of what I want to focus on today. Hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It's a call to action, to do something. You must hold fast to this. Don't go back to those old ways. The law, all the different liturgical things that they did in the Old Testament, the priestly things that they did. Don't go back to that, but hold fast to our confession. And then he gives a warning. Without wavering. Now, think about this. If you're in a car with somebody and they're getting ready to go down the side of a mountain down a road and they say, hey, hold on. That tells you something. That tells you something. Hold on to this. But then when they say, and do it without wavering, what's that tell you? That tells you that there's going to be a propensity at times to waver in our faith. Why else would he say, do this without wavering? Because we tend to drift and waver in our faith. And then what he says, I love it, this part too. And he says, not because you are faithful, but why? Because he who promised is faithful. That is the hope you have that you can hold on without wavering because he's holding on to you. That's the idea that he's giving here. So what he's talking about here when he says confession, it's not so much profession, which is more personal or experiential, but it's confession. It's more communal. This is what we believe together. This is what we hold. And then the last, to just finish out the thought of this text, we hold fast our confession by being in community and continuing to meet together. In other words, he's saying you won't be able to hold on unwavering if you're out there alone. If you're a Lone Ranger Christian, you won't be able to hold on to this without wavering. In other words, part of this confession is communal. So that's why he says, verse 24, so, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching or the day drawing near. What's that day? That's the return of Christ. So we need to be holding on to our confession in community with one another, awaiting Christ's return. And you won't be able to do that when you are separate and not in a community or in a group. That word, hold fast, Paul uses the same language. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Don't let go of that, what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, test everything. Wow. Test everything you read on here. I'm dead serious. Like, they say all kinds of stuff on here. And we don't know if it's true or not. And more, I'm convinced the only thing we know is true is this. It's this. You've got to come back. So test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And I want to hone in on this word, confession, for the rest of the message this morning. Covenant Life Church is a confessional church. We are part of a denomination that is a confessional denomination. What does it mean that we are a confessional church? What does it mean when we say that we are confessional? Well, the definition, the English definition, and these are in your sermon notes. I realize we have a number of guests. If you did not grab sermon outline when you came in, you can go back and get one now or get one on the way out. They're helpful to follow along. But confession in the English, made up of two parts, con and fesh. Con means with or together. The fess or fession part means to declare or admit. So the English word confession means to agree together. To agree together. And one use of the word confession refers to when we acknowledge our sin to God and to one another. That means we agree together. I sit down with a brother in Christ, or I sit down with my wife, or sit down with my kids, and I agree together. Dad was rude today going through the drive-thru at McDonald's. Whatever. That's confession. I own this. I'm agreeing with what's true. Or I'm sitting before God and say, I'm agreeing that I had this thought or I did this thing or I failed to do what I said I was going to do. That's confession. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But there's another use of confession that we mean when we say we're a confessional church. And this other use of confession refers to a written statement summarizing our faith, summarizing our beliefs. And you're familiar with some of these. For example, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You know, the Nicene Creed is another confession. We call it a creed, but that's a confession. Okay, these are doctrinal statements about what we believe. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, which is the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, the Synods of Dort. There are all kinds of different confessions that are written. The word confession in Greek, homologia, means homo, same, logia, to speak. What it means, well, the reason why we have confessions is we're basically saying we speak the same language. We're speaking the same things, because you could say, you know, we all agree on these words, but you realize when you're all done, well, we really don't agree on the meaning of the words. So we have to figure out, are we all speaking the same thing, and do we mean the same thing doctrinally? I'd suggest to you, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, that's a good thing, to be clear on our doctrine, and it's helpful to the church. So that's a confession. A catechism is, and this is according to Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English language. That's the right one, right? I'm looking for Cindy Hancock. That's the right one. She's someplace here. It is. You got to go back to old dictionaries before they rewrite the English language. So Noah Webster, 1828, is very solid. It's all based on Scripture. A catechism is basically a form of instruction by means of questions and answers, particularly in the principles of religion. So we teach our children here the children's catechism. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made everything. I'm doing this because you could teach kids before they even speak, you can teach them the catechism. We taught our kids before they could even verbalize. What else? They didn't know what it meant, but it doesn't matter if they know what it meant. They're just memorizing. What else did God make? God make everything. Why did God make you and everything else? For His glory. How do you glorify God? By loving Him, doing what He commands. You can teach these things. This is basically what we believe. So there's the Heidelberg Catechism, there's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Longer Catechism, which is more detailed. So that's confession, catechism. I'll give you a definition of confessionalism. This is right from Legan Duncan in that talk. Confessionalism is the belief in the usefulness, importance, and necessity of a full and unambiguous statement of faith on the teachings of Scripture. Now, some would say, well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Isn't it fairly arrogant that you would take this one group of people from maybe 400 years ago and they write out their summary of the essential doctrines of Scripture? And that's pretty arrogant to say we're going to believe what they believe. But I would suggest to you, there's an element of arrogance if you don't do that. Because what you're saying when you do that is not that the people who wrote that document 400 years ago or 300 years ago or 1200, you're not saying the people who wrote that were perfect. But what you're saying is, I know I'm not anywhere near perfect, and I would be arrogant if I said, I know what all this stuff means, and I don't need to consult them. I don't need to go back and look at history or church history to understand what the Scripture says. Martin Luther put it this way: tradition is a helpful guide, but a terrible dictator. Tradition is useful to guide us, but it's terrible if you make tradition your dictator. Because all tradition is subservient and under the teachings of Scripture. So we don't trust ourselves. So let's talk about the Word of God and confessions of faith. Why would we talk about confessions of faith? The Bible is filled with many confessions of faith. I don't know if you know that or not. There are many different confessions of faith in Scripture. The word confession is used this way numerous times. And I put on the back of your bulletin, if you want to flip it over, just a few of the scriptural passages where the writers are appealing to a confession, a summary of words, a summary of doctrinal truth. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So I'm just giving you what I heard. And here's what he said, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So I received this, and I'm just giving to you what I heard. And I love that twice in that text he says, in accordance with the scriptures. This is in accordance with what the scripture says. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is speaking of Christ, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There seems to be some kind of a didactic or doctrinal teaching there, those phrases, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. It was probably a saying that they used in the early church. Throughout Timothy and Titus, we call these the pastoral epistles, there are the trustworthy sayings. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. What are these sayings? I'd say these are confessions. Others would say these are confessional statements. 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a noble task, calling. 1 Timothy 4:8 through 10, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Give you one more from those pastorals. 2 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy for, and here's this doctrinal statement that the early church used, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, the faithfulness of God. In the Old Testament, I'll give you one example from the Old Testament you're familiar with. In Deuteronomy 6, here's another, it's basically a confession of faith. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, it's the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And we know it was used in Old Testament Israel throughout history because it's referenced in other places. For example, 1 Kings 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They're quoting the Shema. They learned these confessions of faith. So the scriptures filled with them. This is not just a man-made idea in addition to scripture, but the use of confessions are important for God's people. So let's talk for a moment about the right use of man-made written confessions. And I'm going to reference the ones that we use. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, Westminster Confession of Faith. It's basically a summary of the doctrinal teachings that we believe are in the scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not above scripture. It's not equal to scripture. It's under the scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not inerrant, and it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. The scripture is inerrant, without error, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is just a helpful tool that we use to help us understand what the scripture says. If you're familiar with some of the things going on at the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the sounding calls of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And the reason why the Protestants were saying Scripture alone was because the Roman Catholics were saying, we have two authorities in our life. We have the Scripture and we have the Church. And we have two authorities in our life that we're to follow. The Reformers came along and said, no, Scripture alone is your final authority. The Church comes under Scripture. Scripture is never wrong. The Church gets it wrong at times. Sometimes it gets it really wrong. Right? So the Reformers were saying sola scriptura, not meaning that, in a sense, these kind of things have no place, or that there's no need for the Church. They would certainly say there's still a place for these kinds of things, and we still should have Church. You've got to recognize the right place of these things. And so Scripture alone means everything else. Scripture is what we call our only rule for faith, that is what we believe, and practice, that is how we live. That's the only standard or rule that we have for what we believe and how we live. These kinds of things are just helpful tools. We must understand, too, that things like confessions of faith are bound by culture and time, so they don't speak authoritatively to all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written 1643 to 1646. Sorry, I'm distracted. I want to make sure. Got to be careful these days. You never know who's out there walking around. 1643 to 1646. It was ratified essentially by English Parliament and the Church of Scotland in 1647. So that was 400 years ago, right? Is that, yeah, 400 years ago. I can do math. 400 years ago is when they wrote this thing. There's a lot of truth that comes in Westminster Confession of Faith, but it also there's a lot of things it does not mention. Doesn't mention transgenderism. Doesn't mention directly homosexuality or LGBTQ or those kind of things. So you got to recognize it's bound by certain, you know, limitations of when it was written. So let me give you three things, when rightly used, how the Confession of Faith are helpful to grow a healthy church. Okay? One, confessions of faith provide clarity in the faith. Now, I'm going to say something that probably a lot of you, this is going to be, maybe a lot of you are going to think, I've never heard that before. I've always heard the opposite. But you always got to run everything through Scripture, right? Not just not believe it because Pastor Ken says it or one of your elders. Here's what I'm going to tell you. In my opinion, I'm not supposed to give you my opinion, but my pastoral opinion, let's put it that way, denominations largely are a good thing. Now, when there's ugly fighting and tearing down and bickering back and forth, I'm not saying that's good. But largely, denominations are a good thing for the body of Christ. Why? Because Christians believe all kinds of things and have different practices, maybe in how we worship or our view of the end times. And it's okay to have different expressions or different beliefs about theological things. Now, I'm not talking here, if you've ever gone through the Connections class, I'm not talking about the essential truths of the Christian faith. I call it the trunk of the tree. There are essential truths of the Christian faith. Jesus is God and man. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for our sins. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is coming back. These are essential truths that all believers, if you call yourself a Christian, you have to embrace and say this. But as you work up that tree, there are different views, say, on the end times. How will Jesus come back? What will the times look like when Jesus comes back? There are different views on baptism. Some Christians believe that baptism portrays one thing. Some believe it portrays something else. There are different views on communion among Christian brothers and sisters, different views on that. I would say those things are okay. There are different views on worship. It's okay to have different views, and it's okay to kind of move towards those that you're in agreement with. I think that's a healthy thing for the church. Why? Because if we didn't, if we were always trying to put everybody who disagreed with each other together, what would church look like on a Sunday morning? Seriously. I mean, even in this room, we're probably largely, if you take all of Christendom, we're probably, most of us are all within kind of this area. But that's a good thing, and it's a healthy thing. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in the very beginning, he says, it's not a good thing that you have divisions in the church, but it depends on what those divisions are like. The divisions in the church that Paul's talking about is some people were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas or Peter. They were personality-driven divisions. Well, I like Pastor Ken, and I like Pastor Mike. I'm on Pastor Ken's side, and I'm on Pastor Mike's side. I follow this pastor, and I follow this pastor. Those are not good divisions, Paul said to have. But it's interesting, a little bit later in Corinthians, same letter, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, let me get it here. I didn't put it in my outline. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, I did. Some divisions in the church are healthy and good. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, you have to have at times disagreements so that you can sift through what is truly of God and what's not of God. This is how the Nicene Creed came about, for example. How do we know, other kind of questions that came up in early church, how do we know which books are part of the Bible and which books are not part of the Bible? And there were disagreements, and we had to have these disagreements so that they could work through it and decide these 66 books are part of the Bible, these other ones are not part of the Bible. How do we know what it means that Jesus is both God and man? Paul's saying it's good that there are disagreements at times because it helps clarify what's true. So confessions provide clarity in the faith. Secondly, they promote unity in the faith. Excuse me. Clarity promotes unity. Last week and the week before when I was talking about parenting, and we were talking about the idea that boundaries are good for children. It's good to have boundaries to say, children, you don't go outside of this and don't go outside of this. I'll give you this analogy, kind of linking last week and this week, because I was just sharing it with somebody. I hope I did not share this last week with you. I don't think I did. Often people will come and say, especially younger people, say, how do I determine God's will? How do I discern God's will for my life? And I don't think I shared this with you. Many Christians believe that trying to find God's will for your life, it's like you're going down a road, and suddenly there's a fork in the road, and you either go left or you go right. Do I buy this house or do I buy this house? Do I date this girl or do I date this girl? Do I take this job or do I take this job? Okay? I think in many ways that is a flawed view of boundaries when you look at it scripturally. For one, what that does is it casts us into this place where we're constantly trying to figure out, like, is God hiding his will from me? Like, God, what is it you want me to do? And then you think, you know, you have a dream or you see a sign on the side of the road or, you know, something like this. That must be, this is God trying to tell me something. God does not stutter, brothers and sisters. He's not up there trying to tell you something. What he's told you is very clear here in the scripture. I'd give you a better model for trying to discern God's will. I want you to imagine, this is how I believe that for many things, God helps us discern his will. Imagine you step out the back porch of your house and you have a large, really, really big fenced-in backyard, okay? And over here on this part of the backyard, there might be a treehouse, and over here there might be a stream, and over here, I don't know, there's a chicken coop, whatever you want to do. There's pets out there or something. And God basically says, okay, here you go. Go anywhere you want in the backyard. Just don't go outside the fence. Just stay in the backyard. And if you want to play in the stream, you can play in the stream. And if you want to play with the chickens, you can play with the chickens. If you want to climb a tree, you can climb a tree. If you want to lay in the grass, you could lay in the grass. But there's a great amount of freedom as long as you stay within those boundaries. Okay? That's a better way in terms of raising your children to tell them. Now, there are very clear things. God says, don't do this, don't do that. Don't go outside those boundaries. The confession works in much the same way. The confession gives us freedom to say, we're going to agree on these things. Here's what I mean. Our denomination last week had its annual meeting up in Louisville, Kentucky. We move around every year to a different place. I didn't go this year. We just had one elder go, Brent Phillips. Most years I go. But this is one of the things that I enjoy about our denomination. All right? There's a lot of things I don't, too, but this is one of the things I enjoy. When our denomination gets together, we don't have big debates on whether or not Jesus is God. We don't have big debates on whether or not God is Trinity. We don't have big debates on whether or not this is the Word of God. We've agreed together what the boundaries are. And we're not going to go outside of those. That frees us up, in a sense, to do a lot of stuff, knowing that we're not going to be... Could you imagine going every year and having to debate gay marriage or something, or debating whether or not Jesus is God, or debating whether he even rose from the dead? Like, what a waste of time. So we debate about much smaller things. But what I'm saying is, it gives you a freedom. It gives you a freedom there to protect unity. And we say, if you want to be a pastor, an elder, or a deacon in our denomination, then you need to read and believe and understand the confession of faith. It frees us up from fighting over the wrong things. Okay? Third thing is this. It protects fidelity to the faith. It protects being, you know, adhering to the faith. Yes, the confession is imperfect. Everyone is. The Apostles' Creed is not inspired and inerrant. The Nicene Creed is not. The Confession, Westminster Confession, the London Confession, none of those things are perfect. And as Ligon Duncan says, yes, the confession is imperfect, but it's better than your wrong theology. And we live in a culture that's very individualistic and very centered on my truth, and this is what I think it means, that Jesus is both God and man. And I want to just use these couple examples. What does it mean that Jesus is both God and man? If you were to sit in a circle with like 10 Christians today, you could hear all kinds of heresy come out because Christians aren't grounded in the truth and in the doctrines of the faith. But the confession helps to explain these things. What does it mean that Jesus is both God and man? Are there two persons in Jesus? Well, no, because we've talked about this in church history and debated it and figured there's the person of Christ. Jesus is one person, but he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And even they go so specific as to say, inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. It's to that detail. Let me ask you this. What does it mean that God is Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The confession puts it this way. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Maybe you've heard some of that language before. But it's basically clarifying, what does it mean that God is Trinity? Because we need to have clarity on what that means so that we can be faithful to the truth. So why is it? Isn't the Bible enough? Why do we need these confessions? Is the Bible enough or not? And the answer is enough for what? Enough for what? It is our only rule for faith and practice. But we're foolish to think that we can interpret the Bible by ourselves. If you've ever spent time, hopefully when you spent time near a body of water, near a pool, or a lake, or a river, with responsible parents, they're always going to tell you, never go into the water alone. Why? Because if you get into trouble, there'll be no one to help you. The confessions serve, in a sense, as something to guide us so that we, when we're reading the scriptures, we don't end up in some heretical place, believing something that's not true. It brings us back to this idea. We need each other, not just today, but we need each other from church history and from church past so that we can be faithful and hold fast that confession. And that's what we wanted to teach you about the confession today. I hope you see the value in it. You can go home and you can Google it on the internet, Westminster Confession of Faith. Find out all about it. You can read. This is what we teach to our young people. If you're new to the faith, get a copy of the Children's Catechism. Seriously, you can learn so much from even just reading through a very basic catechism, what our children are reading and studying right now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone. Father, I thank you that you have led us by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior. For each one of us individually, whether it's in our practice or in our thinking, I pray that we would hold fast the confession, unwavering, because we are prone to let go. So lead us, I pray, and grow us to maturity in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing, brothers and sisters. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.